Let's see how we go there. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to be focusing on verses 15 to 23, but I want to read from the start of the chapter because a lot of what Paul says in the first few verses impacts about on what he says in verses 15 through to 23. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says this, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Now this is the part we're going to focus on this morning. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Let's ask for God's help as we study this. Our Lord God, we thank you that you're not a silent God. You don't leave us to wander around down here on earth and imagine who you might be. You reveal yourself to us in your word, in the pages of Scripture. And so when we study, when we rightly divide the word of truth, Scripture, we actually hear the voice of the Creator God of this universe. And that is an immense privilege. And so we ask that you would have mercy on us this morning, that by your Spirit you would allow us to take these words from Scripture and internalize them in our hearts, not just so that we know more things about you, but so that we are changed and transformed by the gospel message. And we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to speak about prayer this morning. You go to a guest church and you think, well, let me think of something really, really generic that I can speak on. I thought, well, I can speak on circumcision or prayer. Prayer is much better, I think, this morning. So we're going to talk about prayer this morning. What do you pray for when you pray? When you pray, what are your chief priorities in prayer? So when you're alone with God and it's just you and him, nobody else is there to watch you, there's no camera watching you, only you and him, the primary things that you ask of him probably say a lot about the depth of your own spiritual maturity, where you really are with God. You see, you can put on a facade here in church. You can work at the ATAP Center. You can give lots of money. You can sing up here. You can serve. You can do a whole lot of things, but we can't really, really know where you're at. until we get to see you when you're alone and no one's watching and you're talking to God. Robert Murray McShane was a 19th century Scottish pastor, and he said, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. Now, we have several places in the New Testament where we get to see the Apostle Paul's prayers. And we get to see his priorities in prayers, what he thought was important to pray about. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23 is one of the most striking examples we have of that. And the thing he prays of, what he prays for, as of first importance, is actually quite different to the vast amount of prayers I generally hear believers praying for today. So my church back in Cape Town, we have small groups. We call them city groups. You guys have small groups here, Bible studies. I know my mom goes to Bible study. You have Bible studies here. A lot of churches have small group ministries. And what I've always done ever since I started here at Durban North was we don't just study the Bible in those small groups. We also set aside some time to pray at the end. And so we'll go around the group and we'll say, well, who has got some prayer requests? What can we pray for? Asking different people. Maybe we keep a little prayer journal where we take notes so we can see if God's answered those prayers. And people will always make these sorts of requests. They'll say, well, please pray for my uncle. He's really, really sick. Or please pray for my job situation. I think I might get retrenched. Or please pray for the water situation in Cape Town because we're really, 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 really tired of 20-second showers and it's pretty cold in winter, so please pray for that. People are praying for those sorts of things. No one has ever said to me, and I know my memory is not perfect, but no one has ever said to me in all my time in being in those small groups, Stephen, please would you pray that I would know God better? Please would you pray that I would know God better? But that is exactly what Paul prays for. Look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's the heart of Paul's prayer. That you might know him better, that the believers in Ephesus might know him better. So I've got two simple points for you this morning. Number one, and they're phrased in questions. Number one, why pray to know God better? And number two, what particularly about God should we know better? Why pray to know God better, and what particularly about God should we know better? Here's the first one. Why pray to know God better? Have a look at the first few verses. Verse 15, we start there. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, based on what Paul's already said earlier on in the chapter, so all those long, long, long sentences, Paul really needs to learn how to use a full stop sometimes, but those long, long sentences in the first half of the chapter, based on all of that, Paul is basically saying this. He's saying, you have all these amazingly rich spiritual blessings. I've just outlined them all for you in bullet points. I've heard about your faith, and I've heard about your love, and so now I want to pray for you. And what am I going to ask God for on your behalf? Well, I'm going to ask that he, by his Spirit, might truly open the eyes of your heart so that you might know him better. Now, think about this for a second. I think we can all agree that there are different levels of knowledge, different degrees to which you can know something. You can, for example, you can intellectually know that life in South African townships is rough for the most part in this country. Life in South African townships is rough. You can intellectually know that, right? You've seen the pictures on TV, you know that. But you go spend a week in a really underdeveloped part of a place like Inanda, and you live with a bucket system. You hear shots being fired at night. I was looking at the ratings the other day. I think Inanda is number four, the police station, number four for the murder rate in South Africa. Number one, two, and three are all in Cape Town. And you live in that for a week, and then suddenly you know that life in the townships is rough in a way that you didn't know beforehand, right? Now, in ancient Hebrew thought, to know someone meant a lot more than just intellectual comprehension. To give you a slightly humorous example of this, in Genesis chapter 4, when Adam consummates his coming together with Eve for the first time, the New American Standard Bible, which is the very, 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 very literal translation, my wife likes it, she brings it out of Bible study, I'm like, please, dear, please put it away. Nobody understands what you're reading or what you're saying, but it's a very, very wooden, literal translation. The NASB says, Adam had relations with his wife. The NIV, the Nelly inspired version, that says, Adam made love to his wife. But the actual original Hebrew says, Adam knew his wife. So if you are a father in ancient Israel and a young man comes to you and says, I know your daughter, there's going to be some trouble there. So to know in the Old Testament is to know with experiential richness, with intimacy. Now, Paul certainly has that sort of background to him when he makes these statements, when he prays for the Ephesians to know God. This is not just intellectual comprehension, it is something deeper. And the interesting thing is when you look at Paul's prayers in the other letters, in Philippians, in Colossians, even here in Ephesians, in the third chapter, he basically always leads with the same request. Dear Lord, I want these people to know you better. So you don't really have to wonder what Paul thinks is important, what his priorities are in prayer, what he thinks you and I need more than anything else. He thinks the thing that you and I need more than anything else right now in this moment as we sit here on Sunday morning is to know God better. Let's conduct a little thought experiment with me here. I suspect that if we compile the prayer requests from all of our small groups, our church small groups, this church, the churches we've been involved in the past, my church back home, so I'm going to implicate everybody in this, and we compiled all the prayer requests that we've had in church small groups, and we kind of categorized them into themes, big themes. The thing we prayed for the most, of first importance, what would that be? I think it would probably be outward circumstances. My job, my family, my health, my friends, things going on in this country, in our city. You see, by your prayer life, you communicate that the thing that you actually think you need more than anything else in this life is for your circumstances to change. You see that? If my circumstances would change, then my life would go well for me. Then I would feel good, then I would feel happy, then I would feel satisfied, feel blessed. I'd be at peace, I'd be content. And I think Paul comes to us this morning, he says, you're wrong. If you think that you are wrong this morning, that's not what you need more than anything else. What you need more than anything else is to know God better. So how do you get that? How do you get to know God better in that deep, rich, rich sense? Well, it's not a coincidence that this truth comes to us in the form of a prayer in the book of Ephesians. Paul says in prayer, I keep asking God for this. And he really does keep asking God for this. See, he's taught us a whole bunch of rich theology in the first 14 verses. Really, really rich theology. You can spend 5 or 6 sermons just in those first 14 verses. Now, if knowing God was just about taking in more and more theological knowledge, which we must do, don't hear me wrong there, then he wouldn't bother praying, though, if that was just what it was about. He would just keep teaching us. But he doesn't. He teaches us 14 verses of theology, and then he stops. And he's like, okay, right, let's pray. Let's pray now. Because you can't get this sort of knowledge of God without prayer. Prayer is communicating with God. It's talking to God. It is deeply intertwined with knowing God in the sense of a deep reciprocal relationship where two parties are sharing something of themselves with each other. And so if you don't have a prayer life, I want to suggest that you can't actually say that you know God in that sense. You can read the Bible, you can listen to great preaching, you can read theological books, and you can get to know a lot of stuff about God, but without prayer, you don't have that reciprocal relationship. And so you can't really say that you know God. Think about a marriage, for example. If I only ever listened to my wife and I never ever responded, and some of you are saying, well, that's a little bit like my marriage, that's not good, we can talk about that afterwards. But if I only ever just listened to my wife and I never ever 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 responded, I'd be able to say that I know a lot of things about my wife, but I don't know her. Because there's no back and forth. It's the same with prayer. One of the best little commentaries or books you'll ever get in the book of Ephesians, if you ever want to study it in depth, is a little commentary by a man named John Stott. Very, very famous Anglican minister in England. Died a couple of years ago. Now, I love John Stott. I read everything that he writes. And I've read several of his books. I've read biographies about him. I've read articles about him. I've listened to sermons he preached. But if I was in a conversation with some of my theological nerd friends, and I said to them, I know John Stott. And if my wife was there, if Robin was there, she'd say, Stephen, you liar. Stop blowing your trumpet. You don't know John Stott. You've never even sent him an email or anything like that. You see, she knows I've never corresponded with him. I might know a lot about John Stott, but I don't know John Stott. You need a prayer life to be able to say that you know God. And so it's not a coincidence to us that this truth then comes to us embedded in a prayer in the book of Ephesians, because prayer itself is the beginning of the remedy to our lack of knowledge of God. See, friends, I think the bottom line is this. The bottom line is that the Christian faith is deeply relational. And when you don't pray, you essentially opt out of that relationship. You become that infuriating silent partner. I know a lot of Christians who know a lot about God. They know a lot about God. They know the gospel. They can articulate justification by faith with clarity. Some of them even read 800-page long systematic theologies. They know what obedience looks like. They know what the biblical right and wrong is in certain circumstances, even in complex circumstances. But if you sit down with them in a moment of vulnerability and in a moment of honesty and you ask them, do you sense God's presence in your life? Do you feel like you know God in a sense of having deep, intimate knowledge of Him? They will often say, I don't know. I'm not sure. Or at least I struggle a lot in this area. They'll often admit that they don't. For a lot of those people, maybe you're in that situation now this morning, I'd put good money on it that they're not consistently on their knees when nobody else is looking, communing with God. If you're not going to pray consistently, then you will not know God. And friends, I preach this to myself as much as I preach it to you this morning. This prayer thing really is a life or death thing for the Christian. It is that serious. It is a life or death thing with the Christian. Timothy Keller, the pastor of, well, up until recently, the pastor of New York Presbyterian Church in New York City, New York Times best-selling author, wrote a book on prayer. And in that book, he tells the story of how his wife, Kathy, woke him up to the life and death importance of prayer. So he was pastoring Redeemer Presbyterian, a very big, prominent church in New York City, after 9/11 in New York. And he said there was a tangible sense of despair and depression in the city. Kathy, his wife, was struggling with Crohn's disease, and he had just got diagnosed with thyroid cancer. And so at one point, Kathy comes to Tim, and she says, look, we've really, really, really got to pray through these struggles together. Every night, we have to pray through this. Otherwise, we're not going to get through this together. And then she uses an illustration to demonstrate the importance of prayer. And she says this, I quote from the book, she says, imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill, every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget, you would never miss. Well, if we don't pray together to God, we are not going to make it because of all that we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't just let it slip our minds. Friends, if the most important thing you and I need in this world is to know God better, then we cannot let prayer be an optional extra to our life experience. We cannot have a bitty, spotty prayer life and expect to grow and thrive spiritually. We need to, like Paul, repeatedly ask God that He would grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know Him better, so that the eyes of our heart might be open to Him. That's the first thing. Second thing, what particularly about God should we know better? Paul doesn't just pray for us to know God. He actually articulates what it is in a more detailed way that we should know better about God. If you look at verse 18, so he runs through it here from verse 18 down to the end. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So there are actually three things there in that long section. Three things he wants us to know better about God. The hope to which you were called, number one. Number two, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And number three, his incomparably great power for us who believe. If you're taking notes, don't worry, we'll come back to that. He spends much more time unpacking the third one, so we'll go there, but let's say a couple of things about the first two. Firstly, he prays that we will know the hope to which God has called us. Now that's very much in line with the things he's already said in Ephesians in those first 14 verses of the chapter, that we're going to be made holy. These are the spiritual blessings we have if you're a believer this morning. We're going to be made holy and blameless, that God is going to bring all things, everything in this world under Christ. He's going to save you. He's going to redeem this world. And Paul is essentially saying, you've actually got to be confident about this stuff. You've got to be confident about your future in Christ. That is the hope to which you have been called. If you're a believer, you've got to be confident in this stuff. Through prayer, God has got to deepen that confidence in you. Now, friends, I think you know this to some extent. You know that confidence about what's going to happen in the end radically impacts the quality of life or the way you will live now in the present, right? We know this just logically. Think of two guys for a second. Two guys in a room doing a very, 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 very menial task. They are testing pens, big pens, to see if they're right. So there's a conveyor belt going in front of them, and they have to take a pen off, and they have to scribble and see if it writes. If it writes, they put it on. If it doesn't write, they chuck it over their shoulder. And they've got to do this now for 2 weeks. The one guy is told, we'll pay you something at the end of 2 weeks. We'll have to check the books. We're not really sure how much we're going to have to pay you, but we'll pay you something at the end of 2 weeks. The other guy is told, we guarantee to pay you 200,000 rand at the end of these 2 weeks for your work. How do you think the two of them work? The one guy begrudgingly goes through. The other guy is singing. He's drawing dollar signs every time he takes a pen off the conveyor belt. He's having a wonderful time. If you are supremely confident in the gospel that through faith in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, God will redeem you, that you will be transformed, that you will spend eternity with him in your resurrection body in the new heavens and the new earth, you're going to live a much, 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 much more productive life now. Much more joyful, much more contented. Pray. Pray for God then to give you confidence in that future hope, Paul says. Number two, Paul prays that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now this one's actually a little bit trickier because there's a slight translation issue with this verse. There's more than one way you can actually translate this verse from the original Greek language and have it actually make grammatical sense. The main confusion in this passage is around the idea of an inheritance. Is the verse saying that we, Christians, the redeemed, are God's inheritance? Or is it saying that we, the redeemed, receive an inheritance from God? Now, my own view, for technical reasons that I can't go into right now, but you can ask me about later, is that it's actually the latter. It's the latter of those two. So Paul is praying that we would know the rich inheritance that we're getting from God because he has redeemed us. Now again, I think he's pointing back to those first 14 verses and all those rich spiritual blessings. Because in those 14 verses, the idea of inheritance points back to the reality that if you are a believer, you have been adopted into God's family. That's what the inheritance language pertains to. You've been adopted to sonship, he says. You've inherited all the rights and the privileges of a firstborn son. Even ladies, men and women, have gained all those rights of a firstborn son. A child of God. You're loved. You're treasured like a firstborn son. Inclusion into God's family is yours because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. Now, if you've been in Sunday school like I have, if you grew up in this Sunday school particularly, you know this stuff. You've learned this stuff from day one. We're children of God. We sing these songs. But do you know that? Know that? Our world is fraught with relational difficulty. I think it's not a stretch to say the majority of our pain and struggle in this life has to do with relationships and our inability to navigate relationships well with each other. So are you hating your job right now? How much of that has to do with relational struggles with your boss or with your employees or coworkers? Are you hating your home life right now? How much of that has to do with the fact that your home is empty and you're having relational struggles just filling your home? Or your home is full and you're having relational struggles with all the people that are in that home? There shouldn't be so many people nodding about this morning. I'm just kidding. I mean, part of being a responsible, mature adult in this world is the ability to navigate all of those kind of multiple relationships that we have to engage in, that we want to engage in, we desire. Now, wouldn't that task be made that much more stable? Wouldn't we be that much more emotionally buffeted personally? Wouldn't we be reinforced with a deep emotional and experiential strength if we had a deep emotional experiential understanding of our inheritance as children of God? That God has you in his family. The Creator God, whose opinion matters more than anybody else's, has you in his family. That you are loved beyond any form of human love you could ever imagine. That because of Jesus, God smiles upon you with the approval that he smiles upon his son with. If you knew that, and you knew that in the deepest recesses of your heart, wouldn't you navigate earthly relationships with a very steady confidence and inner strength and resolve? Pray then. Pray for God to give you deeper knowledge of the inheritance you have in him. That's what Paul says. Now, thirdly, and this one is longer than the other two, Paul prays that we might know God's power. And then he tells us a little bit about that power. He unpacks it for us from verse 19 to the end. And simply put, I think Paul says this, I pray that you might know the very real power of God that is at work in you if you are a Christian this morning. And you want to know how great that power is, Paul says? It's the same power that God used when he raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power God will use to bring all forces in this world under Christ, he says. In other words, this is the power of all powers. There is nothing to compete with it. Now, I think if you're a believer this morning, even if you are not quite sure about Jesus and your jury's still out and you basically believe there's some sort of God out there, then you at least believe that God must be powerful, right? That's what makes him God, that he is powerful. And maybe you read some verses in the Bible that tell you that something of that power is at work in you as you try and grow and you live out your Christian life. But Paul, again, he wants you to go deeper. He wants you to know that power more deeply, experientially. And here's why. Simple reason why. Christian living is incredibly hard. It is incredibly hard. Maybe when I stood here and I spoke to you about cultivating a consistent, disciplined, daily prayer life, that thought just exhausted you as I spoke about that. Maybe when I mentioned that illustration from Tim and Kathy Keller about the pull, that exhausted you. You want to know something about Tim Keller? I had the chance to go and spend some time with him in New York City. He does 3 quiet times a day. Morning, lunchtime, evening. Never misses them. Does that exhaust you? Many of the great saints that we read about in church history, they were up at 4 a.m. every morning to read their Bibles, to commune with God, long before they faced the world and see anybody. Does that exhaust you? I'm a pastor. That exhausts me incredibly. Prayer exhausts me. It is hard. There are days when I feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling and they're just like kind of bouncing back down again. I should pray in rooms like this because then I'll I'll get a bit further. But there are days when I can't, in my mind, form coherent sentences. Dear Lord, please can you... I wonder what time Arsenal are playing this evening. And then there are days when I just ignore prayer altogether and I do things that are much more important, like lying in my bed, scrolling through Facebook. Prayer is exhausting. Knowing God in a deep sense that way through that discipline is exhausting. And you and I would not do it were it not for the reality that there is a power at work in us. There is a power taking us to prayer. There is a power working through our prayers. There is a power making God's presence more real to us in our prayers. And that power, friends, is the power of all powers, the Bible says. You see, I can stand up here and I can raise my voice. I can get very animated. I can shout at you and I can say, guys, we've got to pray more. It's in the Bible. We've got to pray more. You need this. You don't understand how much you need this. I can use these illustrations about pills, about the life and death nature of prayer and say, you have to do this. You have to do this. I can get all sorts of animated. But that's not going to get you to pray the way that you need to. None of that's going to be enough to get you to pray the way that you need to pray. Because our selfish tendencies are too strong. Our desires for comfort and pleasure are too powerful. We need a stronger power to overcome that. We need a supernatural power to overcome that. Or else we will not know God like we ought. We need the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul comes to us in the book of Ephesians this morning and he says, do you know that you actually have that? Do you know that? You have that this morning? The power that emptied the tomb is at work in you if you are a believer this morning. The power that took a dead man and made him alive is at work within you. The power that took a moment of what looked like absolute powerlessness, Christ's grotesque death on a cross, and turned it into the resurrection victory of the ages, that power is at work within you. The power that will one day beat down every single force of sin and evil and darkness and make them cower at the foot of Jesus, that power is at work in you. And it's in work within you right now. When you do the seemingly insignificant thing of shutting the door, turning off Facebook, and getting alone with God and speaking to Him. Isn't that a thrilling thought? Isn't that an irresistible invitation to come and to know God better through prayer? The unbroken testimony of church history through the ages is that when people do that, when they bring themselves to that sort of prayer, God shows up, and He shows up in a big way in their lives, in their knowledge of Him, in their experience of Him, in the things He accomplishes through them in their lives. I started with that quote from Robert Murray McShane, where he said, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. McShane, besides having a very good name, he was a Church of Scotland minister in the 1800s, His memoirs have been published in a very large volume that if you can get kind of past the older English and you read them, there's really profound thoughts on human nature, on knowing God, on devotional life and prayer, the glory of the gospel. They read like the devotional thoughts of a 70-year-old saint who every time he has his quiet time in the morning is literally transported to the heavenly throne room and then he comes back for the rest of his week with his face glowing at everybody around him. They read like that. McShane designed a year-long Bible reading program that I actually did for the first time when I was in this congregation with a bunch of people. You read the whole Bible in 365 days. It's still to this day one of the most popular Bible reading programs available. He preached in churches throughout Scotland. He went on mission trips to Palestine, held two pastorates. The second one was in the city of Dundee amongst working-class folk in a really rough, difficult neighborhood. He was a man of unbelievably deep and mature spiritual depth, spiritual health. He knew God in the deepest experiential sense. He would actually advise other people about their morning routines, and he would say to them, never see the face of man till you have seen his face, who is our life, our all. He's a spiritual giant. And through his writings, he became something of a spiritual grandfather to generations of Christians and pastors who've read his works. You want to know something interesting about him, though? One little detail about him. He was 29 years old when he died of typhoid fever. 29 years old. People, that's not normal. That is not normal. That is supernatural. That is the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, working powerfully in the life of a very, very young man. You see, through the gospel of an apparently powerless, crucified Messiah, raised to life in a moment of great, ultimate power, that same power is actually available to you this morning in prayer. And so I hope you don't feel beaten down that you need to pray. Pray. I hope you feel inspired that the power at work in the gospel, the power that brought you to faith, the power that brought Jesus up from the grave is available to you if you will humble yourselves and you will pray. Let's pray together now.